Good morning. If you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first 13 verses. The 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how applicable it is to us today in 2024. We pray that you would just lead and guide us as we look into your word, and pray that you would encourage us all as we go away throughout the week this week to have our eyes on the Lord Jesus, our salvation. In your son's name, amen. All right, so 1 Peter is a book I'm just kind of studying through, and so I thought this would be a good passage to go through with you, the introductory bit of 1 Peter. Of course, it's written by Peter, the apostle, and it's written to, in verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion, and it gives a bunch of places within the Roman Empire in Gentile nations. And these pilgrims, the word pilgrim means sojourning in a strange place. You're a stranger somewhere you don't belong. You're away from your own people. You're a temporary resident. And the word dispersion means scattered, dispersed. And it was a term, you'll notice that in dispersed, sometimes in your translation might have a capital D. And it was a term used for the Jewish people that were scattered throughout the Gentile nations. In fact, when Jesus said that he was going to go away, and where he was going, they could not follow him, the Jews thought he meant the dispersion among the Greeks, meaning the Jewish people that had been scattered among the Greek nations. But of course, he didn't mean that. He meant something much more spiritual. And it was used again by James, the word dispersion, in James 1:1, when he was writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And so that's what dispersion means. It means those who were scattered throughout other nations. And that's who Peter's writing to here. It's very probable that he's writing to Jews who were scattered throughout the Gentile nations. But we notice as we read through the rest of 1 Peter that this is really because of persecution for being followers of Jesus Christ. And that's who these people were that Peter was writing to. It was people who had been scattered because of persecution, because they loved their Lord Jesus Christ, and they felt like pilgrims in their place where they were. They were strangers and people who were just temporary residents, just passing through. And this really has a double meaning, I think, as well. Of course, the audience of Peter's were those who were scattered and pilgrims. But I think it also applies to us spiritually as well. The reality is that we are pilgrims of the dispersion ourselves spiritually. We're sojourning in a distant place. We are just passing through this world. We're citizens of heaven. And we're also scattered throughout the world. We're all in different places throughout the world. And so we also are temporary residents. The physical world around us is something we're kind of getting used to, just like a pilgrim walking through the world. It has a different culture than we do as heavenly citizens. It has a different language, a different government, and we're separated from our heavenly Savior. And this is something that, of course, as we walk through this world, sometimes we can lose sight of this spiritual aspect, the real home that we have as Christians. We can start to just see the world as our permanent home and forget that we are pilgrims of the dispersion. And I love verse 17, which we didn't read, but you'll notice that Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, throughout the time of your stay here. Almost like you're checking into a hotel just for a little stay. And that's what the walk of the Christian is through this world. It's the time of our stay here. And so I want to remind us this morning that we are temporary residents of this world. But I realize, just as these people realize, that that can be tough. That being a citizen of heaven walking through this world can come with real struggles and real pain and suffering. And that's what these pilgrims of the dispersion were experiencing as well. They were experiencing a lot of persecution in their place where they were. Of course, we read about the various trials in verse 6 that they were going through. They were grieved by them. They were sorrowful because they were facing a lot of trials. And so Peter writes to them to encourage them. And the first thing that Peter writes to them is about their salvation. And we notice that word over and over through this passage about the salvation that these pilgrims of the dispersion have through Christ and in Christ. I think Peter might have been thinking about his experience way back in Matthew 14. You remember Jesus sent his disciples in a boat, including Peter, across the water. And his disciples went, and he went up into the mountain and to pray. And as his disciples went across the water, it was nighttime. At around 4 a.m., the storm suddenly kicked up, and the boat was tossed by the waves, it says. And the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water coming towards their boat, and they thought it was a ghost. And so Peter said to the ghost, who was Jesus, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus invited him to come out on the water. And Matthew 14 says, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And so Peter took his eyes off of Jesus in that moment and started noticing the boisterous waves around him, the wind howling and the waves. And he doubted and he feared and he started to sink. And I love the beautiful verse after that. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And so like Peter, the pilgrims of the dispersion, as they walk out on the water, might have started to notice the wind being boisterous and the waves tossing. And they might have taken their eyes off their Lord Jesus Christ, their salvation, and started to look around. And in doing that, doubted and feared. And so I think Peter is using these first few verses just to refocus their eyes away from the wind and the waves around them and focus them on the Lord Jesus, their salvation. And thereby be caught by Jesus' stretched out hand. And so in the next few verses, we're going to find that salvation outlined by Peter. We find in verses 3 to 5, we're going to look at the salvation for the future, something for the pilgrims of the dispersion to look ahead to. In verses 6 to 9, we're going to look at the salvation rejoiced in the present as they're dealing with those grievous trials. How do they walk through that? And the salvation helps us through that. And then the salvation that was reported in the past, something that was planned from eternity past and continues on throughout the timeline of this world. And hopefully it encourages you as well, because I realize that many of us do feel like strangers here. Maybe we're strangers just in culture in the first place. We weren't necessarily born here, and so we might feel like strangers that way. But also as Christians, we feel like strangers in a world that is strange. It's different. It's not like Christ, not like heaven or the kingdom of heaven. And so hopefully this can help us to refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and the salvation that we have through him and the joy it brings. All right, so that first one, we're going to look at the salvation revealed for the future, and that's in verses 3 to 5. You see that in verse 5 specifically, that we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this is something that's going to be uncovered, unveiled. There's going to be a veil taken off, and there we'll see the salvation that is to be revealed. And for the dispersed pilgrim, this is something that comes with just a great joy to know that will finally be unveiled for all those persecutors and those mockers and those who kicked them out of the country of their origin, to finally see that this salvation is true, that it's from Christ, that it is of God, and that it is the truth. And the way in the life. And I think probably they faced a lot of questions similar to you and I as we walk through this world. Maybe you've heard these questions. People might ask you, why are you a Christian? What's the reason? Why are you a Christian? Or people might ask you, what are you getting out of this? What's the return? Why do you spend all your Sundays here in that little building in London? What's the return for that? Why would you drive all the way from Strathroy to get to this little building here? And maybe you've been asked those questions. I'm sure the readers of 1 Peter would just be longing for this truth to be revealed, for the salvation to be shown that there's a reason why we come here. There's a reason why we join together as the local church, why we spend our Sundays here and Wednesdays. There's a reason why, and there's also there's a return for us as well. There's a return for the Christian, and so that's our hope. And so we'll find here the answers to those two things. So the reason why is the hope, the living hope mentioned in verse 3. That's the reason why we continue on, and the return is this incorruptible inheritance. This incorruptible inheritance. And so the living hope, first of all, I love the words living hope together, because it's not just a hope, the hope that you experience here. I think I've talked about my hope for the Toronto Maple Leafs to win. I always talk about that. It continues year after year. But anyways, it's not a living hope, right? It's not something that's living and breathing. And that's because our hope is the Lord Jesus. Our hope is living. He has already been raised from the dead, and so he is a sign of that living hope. In Romans 8:11, it talks about that. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. And so Jesus Christ, the living hope himself, is a living testament to our future hope and expectation. He's the reason for our faith, and he's a reason for the continued Christian walk. The return that we get is that inheritance incorruptible in verses 3 and 4. An inheritance, as you know, is something that is passed on from one person to the next, an estate usually, sometimes real estate. It's a byproduct of a relationship, not work, and it's usually triggered by death. We also find throughout the New Testament that inheritance is something to be treasured. You think about the prodigal son and how the hearers of that parable would be shocked that this son would give up his inheritance just for this fruitless living. And so we find here in verses 3 and 4 that our inheritance, the return that we get as Christians, is something very different than the inheritance that the world around us experiences. We find that it's incorruptible. It cannot decay. It cannot decay. It's undefiled. It can't be contaminated. It doesn't fade. And the word there is amarantos. I'm not a gardener. But apparently that word is also used. It's the same word as amaranth. And that a flower, even when picked, the blooms remain colorful and fresh longer. And it's that idea of not fading. And that's our inheritance as well. It doesn't fade, but it's also guarded, it's protected, it's kept safe. And so these are all things that can eat away at our earthly inheritance. Our earthly inheritance can decay. Our earthly inheritance can be defiled. It can deteriorate. It can be destroyed. It can be stolen. But this return, this Christian return, the inheritance incorruptible, is out of reach of mankind. It's something that is great and in heaven itself. In fact, it almost sounds like our inheritance is a person. As it's described, it almost sounds like our inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about our inheritance in Revelation 21. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And so that really is our inheritance. It's not necessarily something, a new Ferrari that you're waiting for, but instead it is something spiritual, something much greater, that God will be dwelling with us. We'll be close to God again, and we'll be with God. There'll be no death, no pain, no sorrow. And so all those things are ahead for the pilgrim of the dispersion. And you think about them as ones who have been scattered throughout these Gentile nations, ones who were in strange place, persecuted, facing all these trials. And Peter is saying that you have a living hope and an incorruptible inheritance, things to look forward to. They didn't have hope in this world. And maybe you feel you don't have hope in this world. And the reality is that as a Christian, we have a living hope that we look forward to. You might not have a lot of things in this world, a lot of belongings. You might not have an inheritance waiting for you. But we have an incorruptible inheritance waiting for us in heaven. So that's kind of the thing that the pilgrims can look forward to. As they walk through this world, they might ask, though, that's great, Peter, that's for then, but what about now? I'm facing a lot of really hard trials, a lot of tough situations. And verse 9 tells us about the reality of our current walk is that we're receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that's what we can experience as we walk through this world day to day, that we can receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And this happens through trials, which is amazing. You find that in verse 6, the trials that they're facing are first of all, they're temporary. You see that the trials are for a little while. And so it's not, of course, going to continue throughout all eternity, but is for a little while. But these are, even though they're temporary, they're hard trials. It talks about the grieving that happens, the sorrowfulness, the heaviness because of these trials. In verse 7, Peter says that these trials are by fire. And so they're tough, and maybe you're experiencing trials in your life, really tough ones that really bring sorrow and heaviness to your heart, and they aren't fun. What makes them even worse is that he says they're various. They come in different shapes, colors, and sizes. And we've experienced that, I'm sure you have as well, as we go through this world, that trials can come with health and finances and relationships and career, but also persecution from the world. And all these things, they come in different shapes and sizes. And so it's even worse because you learn from one and you can't necessarily take that learning to the next one. It's a new lesson. And so Peter is saying and admitting that the Christian life is not one of great ease. The Christian life brings trials. And of course it does, because our Savior faced many himself. But the thing that Peter brings to the table is that there is a reason for these trials. And maybe as you go through trials, you ask that question, why? Why am I going through this? And Peter wants to explain that to the pilgrims of the dispersion. We find that the word trial means experiment or a test. And this experiment, test, or proving is really to prove out our faith. And that's the reason for the trial that the Christian goes through, is to prove their faith. But the amazing thing is, this isn't a maniacal God performing a little experiment to see how people either choose yes or no. But instead, our God knows the outcome already. And the outcome is one that is a display of faith for the Christian. My wife, Deanna, does a little experiment every Easter, an experiment, and it's for Easter Sunday morning we do it, or she does it, I don't do it. But she takes little croissant rolls, Pillsbury Doughboy ones, and she takes a marshmallow. And she rolls the marshmallow in butter and ginger and some spices or some sugar. And then she puts it in the croissant roll and wraps it all up. And the picture is, of course, the Lord Jesus is the marshmallow. It might sound blasphemous, but anyways, the Lord Jesus is a marshmallow. And he's rolled up in the spices and things when he was put in the tomb, and then put in the tomb, which is the croissant roll, and then put into the oven. And you kind of let it bake, and then out it comes, and the marshmallow is missing. Of course, it's melted. And so the object lesson is that Jesus was no longer in the tomb for Easter. And then they eat the tomb, which is where the analogy starts to break down a little bit. But anyways, the first time they were just amazed at this little experiment and just wondering where the marshmallow went. And so it's such a good object lesson as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the next few times they knew what was going to happen. The experiment, the end of the experiment was already determined, right? And they still enjoyed the experiment because of the end result of eating the roll. that's like how it is in our lives, that God, when he runs an experiment or a proving, he already knows the outcome. He already knows that we are going to show and display faith because the Lord Jesus is in us and the Holy Spirit is in us. And so Peter tells us what the outcome of this experiment is. It isn't just a beautiful croissant roll that you can eat. But in verse 7, it shows that our faith is precious. You'll see it's more precious than gold that perishes. Gold than perishes. You think about gold. Gold is not something that easily perishes. In fact, it's very, it's known for its imperishability. You can melt it. But it melted 1,064 degrees Celsius, which is far beyond any fire you could create. And even when it's melted, it isn't destroyed. When it cools, it just forms back again. And that's what makes gold, of course, so rare and of such so much value. And Peter compares this to our faith. He says it's more indestructible than gold. As indestructible as gold is to man, it's greater. It's tested by fire, and it comes out even better. It's even more pure. The impurities have been removed. And so this is your faith through testing, and this is the pilgrim's faith through testing, is it's displaying to the world around them, to the angels, to the Lord Jesus himself, that their faith is precious. It's valuable. But also it's praising faith. In verse 7 and 8, it's to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when all is revealed, our perseverance through trials is going to be found to praise, honor, and glory the Lord Jesus Christ. Persisting through a trial for a Christian is a form of worship. It reflects back to the world around us that I am a follower of Jesus and I am like Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus was the one who persisted through the great trial and took on all our sin on him and died on that cross for each one of us. And so we're just reflecting the Lord Jesus back to the world around us. And so through the trial, our trial is proven as precious and praising, but also joyful. And this is one that is tough to get our heads around. But it says in verse 8, that now, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so our tested faith results in joy. Joy that's invisible, it's inexpressible, it's uncontainable. It makes no sense to the world around us. But there's joy that's shown in our faith. And so this is the encouragement for the pilgrim of the dispersion, one who's scattered throughout the world, feeling like a stranger, walking through these trials, realizing that they have these trials are meant to bring out faith. They're meant to show the world that it's precious, that it praises God, and that it causes us to rejoice. Next, in verses 10 to 12, Peter looks at the salvation reported in the past. And you'll see the prophets mentioned, the apostles or teachers or ministers mentioned, and then the angels mentioned in these few verses. And so not only is our salvation in the future, where the pilgrims can kind of look to the future and head that direction, not only is our salvation revealed through our trials in this world as we walk through it in the present, but Peter's going to show us that our salvation was way in the past, and it's been a plan throughout the ages being worked out. And he's going to show that through mentioning the prophets, the preachers, and the angels. In verse 10 and 11, we find that the prophets, they were inquiring, searching, and prophesying. Those three things about the salvation that was to come. Specifically, they were looking at the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that would follow. And you find that in verse 11. And their investigation and exploration as the prophets, they were trying to figure out what these sufferings were going to be and when they were going to happen. What and when. And they weren't revealed clearly to these prophets, but they were revealed clearly to the preachers that were to come after. And those are in verse 12. And I believe those preachers are the apostles. Peter being one of them, of course. They could look back and see those Old Testament prophecies that the prophets had talked about, the salvation they'd hinted at, the salvation that was to come through Jesus. And they, as the apostles, post the Lord Jesus, could now look at the Lord Jesus and see all these prophecies come to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they could present to the hearers this great gospel message that's been planned throughout the ages. When I was a kid, I watched this show called Art Attack. I don't know if anyone's heard of it or seen it. But Art Attack is basically when it was a show, and part of it was this thing called Big Art. And they would have a camera kind of this high off the ground, and you'd be watching someone on the ground kind of arrange like household items or blankets or paint in a kind of like arrangement. And it didn't make any sense, didn't look like anything. And then it'd move over here and he'd continue doing it. And he'd do that a bunch of times. It's for like 8 minutes long. You'd see him kind of making things. And I was mesmerized as a kid watching, because it doesn't make any sense to you while you're watching it, but it looks kind of cool. It looks like abstract art at that point. But at the very end, kind of at the 30-second mark, the camera zooms way up, probably to the height of the roof. And you look down, and as it zooms up very slowly, things start to form in your mind, and you start to realize that the art that they were making on the ground was forming this big, amazing picture. And so as the camera got to the very top, you'd find that it might be a landscape or a tiger or something. And it covered the whole parking lot or the whole field where he was doing the big art. And so this is kind of like what Peter is saying here, that the prophets were kind of like the art being done at this kind of height, where the prophets were arranging things and understanding things, but only in part, just a little part. And over here, do a little part here. But as the Lord Jesus arrived, and after his death, burial, and resurrection, the camera pans up to the ceiling, and suddenly you see the big tapestry, the big truth that is the gospel message, that this was all talking way years, hundreds of years ago. These prophets were talking about him. And they're talking about this one who would die on the cross, and the sufferings would be the cross and the pain and suffering that he faced there. And then the glories that would follow, the fact that he'd rise again the third day, and that he would bring together Jew and Gentile, like we talked about this morning, under one, in this one body under Christ. And so this was kind of this amazing picture that Peter was describing, the prophets, the preachers. But then we find in verse 12 an amazing truth that the angels even desire to look into these things. And so it's this word desires, long for, lust, covet. And so this is something that's much bigger than just the human race. But even angels, the beings who have been with God and have experienced heaven and seen it, the angels desire to look into this great gospel message, and that is just unbelievable to me. And so we think about these pilgrims of the dispersion hearing this, that the prophets of old had been preparing this, little pieces of it, to create this big picture, the gospel message. It would have been a reminder to them that the prophets of old, the ones, you remember, they were likely Jewish people scattered because they were Christians, and so the Jewish people would have been persecuting these Christians. And so to think about the prophets, the ones who these Jews would have held everything on, were focused on the Lord Jesus, would have been a great encouragement to them to know that all along this time, the prophets, the Jewish prophets, were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But on top of that, they would have thought about the fact that they were so privileged. Imagine being a prophet and you only had this little piece of tapestry visible to you. But now as Christians, and as these Christians, we had the whole beautiful big piece of art that we can look at. And we can see the Lord Jesus and understand him as the fulfillment of all these prophecies throughout hundreds of years. And so what a blessing we have in this salvation revealed from the past. And so as Christians, this should really encourage us that our salvation has been something in the works for generations, that we, in our trials today, have this salvation revealed in our faith being displayed to others, and then our future salvation being rejoiced as well. But Peter goes on to tell us what to do with all this information in verse 13. He tells us to, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so all these things that he talks about the salvation of the believer, past, present, and future, was to encourage them, to build them up. And I hope that you're encouraged as well, hearing about your salvation. But it also should drive us forward. It should give us something to do as Christians and exhort us. Because he tells us three things here that we need to be in our walk day to day because of this information. Specifically, we're to be ready, to be preparing, and to be watching. So in verse 13, we find that idea of being ready. That's all of verse 13. Being prepared, is the first one. Girding up the loins of your mind. And that's an odd phrase. You probably don't use that day to day today. But to gird up the loins in Peter's day was, of course, they wore just garments around their body, of course, kind of like dresses. And in order to go on a long journey or to do a bunch of work, they would kind of bunch it up in front of them and stick it around them and tuck it in. And usually it'd be with a belt held together. And this would almost make shorts or almost like a diaper so that they could do their work and or go on a long journey. And this is kind of an example of this is, of course, the Israelites at the Passover. When God tells the Israelites to kill the lamb, he says, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And he was really telling the Israelites to gird up their loins because they were going to go on a long journey across the wilderness. And so that was that idea of girding up your loins back then. And so Peter is saying that these pilgrims, now knowing the salvation past, present, and future, need to be prepared. They need to gird up their loins, specifically of their mind. They need to spend time in deep thought preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The amazing thing is that we have a long journey ahead of us. When the Lord comes back or when we face death and then are called home, we have a long eternity to enjoy, a long journey ahead of us. And so Peter is saying that we need to be prepared. We need to spend deep thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and this salvation. And so I want to ask you, are you prepared for the Lord Jesus to come back? Are you thinking about him? Are you enjoying him? Are you spending that time with him? I wonder how many Christians will get to heaven and almost start from square one in their relationship with the Lord Jesus, because we've squandered our time here on earth. But we're to be preparing to be enjoying that relationship here. Next, we're to be watching. It says, be sober. Sober means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. It doesn't necessarily mean not to be drunk, although that's a great tip for the Christian. But instead, the idea is to be aware, to be fully aware of what's going on around us, being alert and watching. And so as pilgrims, we need to be alert and watching for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to be wise as we walk through this world, making sure that we're not stained by the world around us. And so again, I want to ask you, are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you looking around the corner for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? Are you expecting that great salvation, the inheritance, and the living hope to come? Finally, we're to be hoping. In verse 13, it says, rest your hope fully. Rest your hope fully. It means that we have no other backup plan. This is our person. This is who we put our faith and trust in for eternity. And so we're not working to fulfill our salvation here on earth. We're not gathering up any material goods here on earth, but we're focused. Our full hope is resting on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. There's no plan B, and our hope is in him. And so what is your hope resting in? I find in myself this is a great thing to constantly ask myself. What is my hope resting in? My hope for eternity, but my hope for the day-to-day life of the Christian. And so hopefully you're encouraged here this morning as we think about this salvation, one past over the generations, present in trials, and future, that we have a living hope and an inheritance, and that we need to be prepared, be ready, watching, and hoping. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, so relevant to us today, and we pray as we think about our salvation that we would not grow tired of hearing about it. We're so thankful that we do have a hope, a living hope for the future, and pray that we would live in light of it. I pray that each one here would be reminded that they are a pilgrim. They're just passing through, and that they're strangers in this land. And I pray that as Peter did, walking on the water, that we would take our eyes off the waves and the wind and focus on our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.